We're going to be in the book of Revelation here this morning. Now, last week, we went over verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, but I want to bring us back to how we've gotten to this place of opening up the seals. Seals are on a scroll. The scroll is the title deed to the earth, okay? Now, in chapter 4, we see John himself being lifted up into the throne room of God. In the throne room of God, he's shown a little bit of activity that's going up in God's throne room. And then all of a sudden he sees God there on the throne. And then he's holding up in his right hand a scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. And he asks, and an angel announces here in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll to loose its seals?" Now, we were able to go over what this scroll is. It has seven seals on it, but we know that the seven seals aren't all seven on the outside of the scroll. We know that there's only one, so when you break that, you get to read those first couple, that first judgment, then you break another one, so that would be inside the scroll. One on the outside opens up. As you begin to unfurl it, it would stick. Why? Because there's a seal right there. And then you break it open, and then it sticks, and you're able to read that way. If they're all seven on the outside, once you broke the seals, one seal, you break them all. So understand, try and think that, visualize that in your mind. We were able to see that from the very beginning of the world, that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he put mankind on the earth in order to be a steward, a manager over his creation, okay? God created it. It does belong to him, but he gave it to us to be a good steward over it. When Adam and Eve were obedient to the Lord, they had that free reign over God's creation, being obedient to what it is he said to do, but as soon as Satan came along and then convinced them and deceived them into obeying him, what happens is that now what you're saying is, I believe God, I'm subservient to God, and now if I believe this person over here, Satan, I now come under their authority. And so by listening to Satan and rebelling against God, doing what he said to do, we now transferred this world to be a steward over to Satan. So much so that when Jesus was going out and being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights there in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, Satan comes, and one of his temptations was, hey, look, all the kingdoms of this world has been given to me. Jesus doesn't argue with that. It has been given to you. How? Through the transference of Adam over to Satan there. They've all been given to me. I will give them to you. I'll give you dominion over this earth if you bow down and worship me. Well, what is it that Jesus said? Absolutely not. It is written to worship God and God only. Yeah, but don't you understand? If you worship me, you'll get what you're trying to get anyway, but I'll give it to you. It'll be a whole lot easier. Yeah, that could be true, except for this. Then I would be beholding to you. And here's the thing. Jesus understood he was going to live and die in order to win back the title deed of the earth. This is why he led a sinless life. And we also need to understand, because he led that sinless life, when he died, death could not hold him, because the wages of sin is death, okay? Well, he never sinned. So because of that, death could not hold him. And then he goes to be at the right hand of the Father. Now, we were also told an interesting principle that we went into great detail about 4 weeks ago about the kinsman redeemer. The one who can win back the property rights of another had to be a kinsman. We see that in the book of Leviticus, but God actually introduced that all the way in Genesis. In Leviticus, if someone, as the children of Israel, brought into the land of promise, if the land was divided up to different tribes, and within that tribe, different families. As a family member, if you fell on hard times and you sold your land, well, for one, you couldn't sell it. You leased your land to someone else. The only way to get that land back was someone of your family in that tribe, someone from another tribe, could not redeem that land for you. It had to be a family member, somebody in that family, someone that you're related to, a kinsman. A kinsman. A kinsman could redeem your land. Okay? Hence the kinsman redeemer. In Genesis, right after Adam and Eve fell, God came in, cursed the man, cursed the woman, cursed the serpent. And he said this, he put in place that kinsman redeemer right there. He says, because you've lost the dominion over this world, guess what? I'm going to send someone who is going to be your kinsman. And this is why it says in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Well, we know that women don't have seed. So this speaks of the virgin birth. And guess what? That seed, he shall bruise your head, speaking of the servant. It's going to be a death blow. So there's a future seed to come, a virgin birth seed that's going to come from God himself. He's going to be born as a man. And guess what? He's going to live the human condition perfectly. And when he dies, and when he was up on the cross, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, guess what? He made a spectacle of Satan and the powers and principalities once he died a sinless death. He won. Great victory. Death couldn't hold him. Third day, rose again, went to be at the right hand of the Father where he is now. And so he is our kinsman, meaning the person to win back the earth had to be human from our family, which is why God became man, human. So he stands there and says, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seal? And he begins to cry, John does, because he doesn't think there's anyone worthy. And finally, one of the elders that represents the church says, no, there is someone worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb that has been slain from the very foundation of the world. It's Jesus. And so Jesus comes and takes the scroll. And he takes the title deed back to the earth. He is the only one that has the authority and the power to do so. And what does he do in chapter 6? He begins to open the seals. And what's the point of opening these seals? These seals are judgments upon the earth's inhabitants. And there's two reasons given for doing this. For one, to remove the ungodly, and two, to bring others to repentance. And yet God is so gracious, he takes 7 years to do this when he could just open one seal, torch everybody. But he doesn't do that. What he wants to do is he says, man, a lot of prideful people still down here. This is going to be after the rapture. A lot of prideful people down here. But this is what I'm going to show them little by little. For one, you can't ignore me. And for two, you can't be successful without me. And little by little, he begins to turn up the heat. Little by little, making it more and more difficult, so that by the sixth seal, when it's opened up, unbelievers are crying out, the wrath of the Lamb. They're finally able to figure out all these seals is because of the wrath of the Lamb. And let me ask you a question that we won't answer until the very end. Why on earth are unbelievers saying the wrath of the Lamb? Why are they not saying, oh, the wrath of God, I guess? Why wrath of the Lamb? They're unbelievers. How do they know that term, wrath of the Lamb? We're going to answer that here this morning. So, we see this. God could destroy everything in a second, but he chooses not to because he wants others to come to know him as their Savior. So he's going to make it very difficult for them to ignore him. Okay? Last week in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, we read this. Now, as I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. So this is the best visual that I could get. I don't like it because it actually shows an actual bow. And as we went over last week, probably more like a piece of paper that has a treaty in it, because the word bow there in one of the rules of interpretation is the rule of first mention. That word is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah receives the rainbow from God, bow, same word, as a covenant, as an agreement that he'll never ever flood the world again. And so the very first time that word is actually used, it's in the form of an agreement. Well, we know, as we went over our study last week, that this person is the Antichrist. He's coming and looking to counterfeit the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why he's on a white horse. And he's coming to be a man of false peace. Now, I want to make this very clear. The rapture of the church does not begin the seven-year tribulation period. As we've gone over the last few weeks in Daniel chapter 9 and other times, the countdown for the seven-year tribulation begins once this man of false peace, this Antichrist, makes an agreement, a deal with Israel for 7 years. So, because of that, this bow, this agreement, this promise is probably the promise, this agreement that he has with Israel. Because I got to tell you something, if you could solve the peace problem in Israel, you could probably solve the peace problem in the world, is what people are going to think. And so it starts there with him. So he comes here, he's this false man of peace, he has this promise, but he's going to actually use this to go out to conquer and to conquer. And this is none other than the Antichrist. He's the counterfeit, all right? He's the counterfeit. Now, we're going to look at the rest of his friends here this morning. So let's look at the next guy, the second horseman, the rider on the red horse. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, the Antichrist, his conquest begins with peace, but soon they're going to see this empty bow, they're going to see this empty promise, and it's going to be followed by a sword. And so he brings war with him. The color red is often associated with terror and death. You have a red dragon of Revelation 12:3. You have the red beast in Revelation 17:3. Red is the picture of bloodshed. War has been a part of man's experience since Cain killed Abel. If you tally up all of history, you'll find other people have tried to add this up. About 8% has been a time of peace. The rest has been a time of war, and I would even say that that's probably debatable, that 8% time of peace. There's been more war than peace, and man has set foot upon the earth. In over 3,100 years, there have been over 8,000 peace treaties or formal agreements that have been broken. And I would say it's probably more than that. Those are just the ones we know of. Those are the ones we know of. So this Antichrist might be saying peace, but in actuality, he is going to bring war. Now, I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians. We went over 1 Thessalonians, I believe it was last October. And the reason is because it is it's a great preview to what we're going over right now in the book of Revelation. It also lays an outline, much like Daniel's does. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. "For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." So there are some people in Thessalonica, there's some people outside of that are kind of wondering, how did Paul, how did Silas, how did Timothy, how did these guys first come there to Thessalonica? What was it that they did? And so he says here that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, meaning the Thessalonians. And then he gives a brief description of the Thessalonians, meaning the believers there in Thessalonica. And he says, "And how you turn to God from idols." That's their past. This is what their history is like. This is their past. They were idol worshipers and they turned from that. Now, as believers in Christ, what do? It says, "They serve the living and true God and wait for a son from heaven." That's what they're doing now in the present. Past, they turned from idols. And now, what do? They serve the living and true God and they wait for the Son of God from heaven. Well, guess what? That's exactly, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be your testimony. I used to be this, but now I'm this, serving the living God, and I'm waiting for his Son to come from heaven. That's the rapture. That's the difference between second coming. The rapture is God coming for his people to take into heaven for a time, and then the second coming is Jesus coming with his people to set up his kingdom here on earth. So they're waiting for the rapture here. Then it says, why are you waiting for the rapture? What happens once the rapture takes place? And he says, future, to deliver us from the wrath to come. And there's your outline as a believer in Jesus Christ. I used to be this, now I'm this, serving the living and true God, just waiting for the Lord to come back. But until he comes back, there are things to do. I'm to serve the living and true God. And then when he does come, the reason he comes is to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, when you go through the book of Thessalonians, you see the chronological order that was given there. Then when you go through 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul talks about other things of how he's come to give them the gospel and some other things like that. But once it gets to chapter 4, it continues to follow this outline. And all of a sudden you see in chapter 4, it shows you how you're supposed to live and serve God. And then after there, halfway through chapter 4, you have verse 13 through 17 or 18, which is, we serve the living and true God in chapter 4. By the time you get to 13 through 18, you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, the rapture, right there. Following the outline that's given there in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You were this, now you serve the living and true God, you wait for him, he shows you how to serve the living and true God, and this is what you've been waiting for, verses 13 through 18, to deliver you from what? The wrath to come, which is spoken of in chapter 5. The chronology is there. And so let's read here in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, now that he has shown you how to live, and he has shown you what happens when the Son of God comes from heaven, raptures you, takes you up, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you shall know perfectly that the day of the Lord, which are the times and seasons that's being spoken of here, the day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. But when they say peace and safety and sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. This is what's going to happen after the rapture of the church. There's going to be a man who comes and he's going to say peace and safety. But then sudden destruction, war, is going to come. And he continues, but you brethren, you Thessalonica believers, you believers at Calvary Castle Rock, guess what? He says, you're not in darkness. So as this day, where the thief comes, this day of the Lord that speaks of times and seasons of peace and safety, then sudden destruction, this day should not overtake you as a thief. Why? Because we are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us sleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Live, serve the Lord, waiting upon, being watchful that the Lord can come back at any time. And he comes back. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And that is why I teach here that, yes, you used to be this, now you're this, you should be serving the living and true God with your lives now, waiting for the Lord to come back at any time, because he is there to deliver you from the wrath to come. It is serving the Lord, rapture, tribulation, then the second coming of Jesus Christ here on earth. And I comfort you with those words. And I will continue to do so long as there's breath in my body. This is what God's word teaches. Anyone who goes through 1 Thessalonians and doesn't see that, I just go, I can't help you. I just can't. I love you. We're brothers in Christ, I'm sure. But you know what? I can't force you to see something that is so obvious in its context of that pattern that is set forth for us. It is there. It is definitely there. So I comfort you with those words. So this Antichrist, he comes on a white horse, making himself look like this man of peace, ushering in the tribulation period by signing that peace treaty with Israel. But then destruction is suddenly going to come. And he goes to war and he tries to bring everybody under his authority. Now notice that this horseman, this rider, is to take peace from the world, and he's going to make men kill each other. Okay? This word kill is a very interesting word. It's a word that means in the Greek slaughter, as in to slaughter an animal. To slaughter an animal for the use of consumption. So when it comes to slaughtering a lamb, slaughtering a cow, slaughtering whatever it is for consumption, how do you do that? You usually slit its throat and let all the blood drain out. Men are going to be doing this with one another. I find this very interesting that I do believe the Lord has given us a little bit of a precursor to this when you think of ISIS. They slaughter people. They slit their throats. They will behead them on video to show other people. And they're doing that to men, women, and children. And as horrific as that is, it's going to be going on in a much more, a greater capacity during the 7-year tribulation period. That's going to be happening a lot. This word peace, when he takes peace, is the word irene. It means quietness, it means oneness, it means contentment. It's the same peace that Jesus promises. He tells us, 2 Peter 1, verse 2, as Peter and Paul and others always seem to address their letters, they say first, grace and peace, always in that order. Because until you partake in God's grace of his Son, Jesus, you cannot have peace. You can't. God's word makes it very clear. 1 Peter 5:14 says, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can have this peace. In the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the peace that's being spoken of there. It doesn't mean horizontal relationships you're going to have peace, or with one nation and another, that there's going to be world peace and things like that. That is never going to happen until the Lord sets up his kingdom here on earth. But you can have peace with God, because until you receive Jesus, you don't. And you're under his wrath. But in order to avoid that wrath, you come to the Son. And once you receive Jesus, you are no longer children of wrath. But until then, the Bible says that you are. And so we have to first make peace with God. And that can only happen through the gift that has been given, his Son Jesus. See, the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus paid that gift for those who receive that work that he has done. If not, guess what? When you die, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon you. Well, what kind of wrath is that? It's a wrath that sends you away from his presence into a place that is burning hot, and it's called hell for all of eternity. That's the wrath of God. But when you receive Jesus, that wrath is gone. And now you have peace with God. You become a son or daughter of God, which you are not until you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then you become a son or daughter of God. And guess what? You have this tremendous peace. There is an amazing peace that comes with knowing that if you die today, man, everything's going to be all right. Absent from the body, present with the Father. There's something just incredible about that. As we've done some memorial services in the last couple months, it seems like I've done more than my fair share, I think 4 or 5. It is so nice to be able to do something like that. It's an honor and a privilege to officiate over someone who has gone to be with the Lord. I'm telling you. And then the families that you try and minister to see the peace that they have. It's not as though they don't mourn. It's not as though they're not going to miss that person. But they have a tremendous peace of knowing they're okay. They're up in heaven right now. They're okay. And not only am I going to see my Lord and Savior someday, I'm going to see them as well. There's a peace to that, and it surpasses all understanding. Jesus himself said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, peace, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. I love that. I give a peace that the world doesn't give. It's a different peace. It's a peace that you're going to have of knowing that I have you in my hands, and guess what? You're going to be okay. No matter where that leads, you're going to be okay. And it's just a tremendous peace through the person of Jesus Christ. And the question is here this morning, do you have that peace today? Do you have that peace? Do you have that peace knowing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Do you have that peace of knowing that Jesus paid the price with his precious blood? Do you have that peace of knowing that your sins are forgiven? Because if you don't, you could. And all you have to do is bow the knee and ask Jesus into your life. You can have that peace today. So here, going to the third horseman. So you have this man of false peace. He brings with him war. We see that. And with war, always, always, always comes famine. Comes famine. And so here, the third horseman, the rider on the black horse, it says in verse 5, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come, see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" We know as we go through God's word that black oftentimes speaks of famine. In the book of Lamentations, I know we don't go there a lot, but in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote this book, and they're the lamentations of the people there in Judah. They're lamenting over the fact that the Babylonians have come, and they have decimated the land, left it desolate, and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And so because of that, they're lamenting, and they are in great famine. And so it says in Lamentations 4, verse 4, it says, "The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps." Going down to verse 8, it says, "And now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones." Speaks of famine, great famine in the land there. "And they're blacker than soot." And so that blackness speaks of famine. "To eat bread by weight, having scales there." To eat bread by weight is a Jewish way of indicating that food is very, very scarce. "A denarius is a day's wage." This measurement is used here indicates that it will take a full day's wage to be able to buy just a loaf of bread to sustain you as an individual. And so, and then also the same earnings for three loaves of very low quality bread, barley, that is normally food for animals, but it is the lowest form of food that a human could consume. And so this is not the type of bread that you would like to eat. It's the type of bread that you're now forced to eat, and anything below that is not for human consumption. It just couldn't have been tolerated. "An ordinary person could buy 8 to 12 measures of barley for a denarius, enough for his whole family. Here he can only make enough each day to sustain himself. That'll leave nothing left for his family or for the elderly or for the infirmed." And so we're going to see the tremendous suffering that's going to take place because people are not going to have enough to eat. Very interesting that the wealthy are going to be just fine. It's very interesting to me that he's not allowed to damage the oil and the wine, which is traditionally the foods of the rich. And in the case of all war and famine, it is usually the heavy casualties are always going to be on the common people. And so we see this here. Revelation 6, verse 7, the fourth horseman, on the pale horse. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, 'Come see.'" Now this is interesting to me. There's four living creatures up there. The first one announces the first rider. The second living creature announces the second seal. The third one, the third seal. And the fourth living creature now is the one that is speaking here. So when we get to the fifth seal, who is the one that says, "Come see"? Because there's only four living creatures. There's not a fifth living creature and a sixth or a seventh. We will find out when we get there. But it's interesting to me here, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger with death, by beasts of the earth." This Greek word pale is the Greek word, the word pale is the Greek word chloros. It's where we get the word chlorine from. It speaks of bleached or pale green is what that is. It's the color of a corpse. It's in Leviticus, it's the color of leprosy. The name of this rider is Death and Hades, or Hell. And so death is the one that claims the body. Remember, the death is a bodily removal. So when we die, yeah, death takes our body, but guess what? Our soul goes to be with the Lord. Now remember what it's saying here. It's saying that you have here death, and Hades falls after him. Why is Hades following after him? Since death takes the body, Hades takes what? The soul, the person. Well, as we've already gone over before, we know that Sheol, Hades, the grave, synonymous. Okay, they're all saying the same thing. Sheol is the Hebrew way of saying the place of the dead. Hades is the Greek way of saying the place of the dead. So when you die, there's the place of the dead. It's a place where everyone goes. However, this place, Sheol, Hades, the place of the dead, has two compartments. One, the place for the righteous dead. The other place, the place of the unrighteous dead. Okay? So if you have to go to Sheol, which we don't today, but back then, you want to go to the place of the righteous dead. When Jesus turned to the thief on the cross, and the thief goes, "Hey, remember me when you get to your kingdom," what is it that Jesus said? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Where's paradise? Paradise is the righteous place of the dead. Okay? So Jesus goes there. This thief ends up going there. Third day, he's raised again. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus has to be our first fruits to go to heaven. Nobody went to heaven before Jesus died, rose from the dead, and went to sit at the right hand of the Father. Once he went, then you have the rest of the fruits that come. All right? So the Bible tells us that he then took captivity captive, meaning everybody that was in the righteous place of the dead, he took up to heaven with them. So now there's nobody in that compartment. Still, a lot of people in the other compartment, the place of the unrighteous dead, which is why Paul now says, absent from the body, where death goes, present with the Lord. Well, the Lord isn't in the place of the righteous dead. He took that captive into heaven. We're told in several places that Jesus is at the right hand. And so we know this, okay? So now when you die, where do you go? You go to heaven. You go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So if Hades is following death here, what that tells me is that this is where all the unbelievers are going. They're going to the unrighteous place there in Sheol, in Hades. That's what this is telling me. Death is coming, claiming the body, but Hades is being filled up with all the unbelievers in the tribulation period. That is what's happening right here. And we're told if death, well, Dave, are you telling me then if you believe in the tribulation, then nobody dies and nobody goes? No. What I'm saying is that you end up going up to be with the Lord, which is what the fifth seal is all about. You're going to see all these martyrs. They're there at the altar. They're before the Lord. And these are the ones that died because of their testimony in the Word of God during this seven-year tribulation period. So their souls aren't filling up Hades. They're going to be filling up the altar of God, as we'll see here in a moment. But this guy, this pale horse here, this rider here, guess what? Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth. That's over 1.5 billion people that are going to die during this time of these first four seals being unleashed. That's over 1.5 billion people. And how are they going to die? With the sword, with war, through famine, and as well as just death for other reasons, and beasts of the earth. How creepy is that? All right, so it's like a bad episode of when animals attack. You know, I have no idea what kind of animals they'd be. Now, let's not forget this. Some beasts are microscopic. So could this be speaking of plagues? I think we could, you know, diseases and things like that. So now also we know that beasts of the earth could mean rulers or governments. Since the beast of Revelation 13 is speaking of that ruler, the Antichrist, that could be what is happening here too. So you don't have to necessarily think that, you know, a rogue of squirrels is going to come after you or anything like that. I'm not so sure that's what's happening. At the same time, you never know. You know, God is God, you know. So to sum up these four seals, you have the Antichrist is revealed first. that promiser of peace that is false under the white horse and the bow in his hand. And then you have the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, followed by the pale horse of death. And then we have the fifth seal that is broken. Verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, first we need to identify these souls. These souls lost their lives for two reasons: because of the word of God and their testimony. Testimony for who? The word of God. Who is who? Jesus. The word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. That speaks of Jesus. So this testimony, they had this witness for Jesus. And these souls are found under the altar. The picture is taken directly from the ritual of the temple. And so the Bible tells us the tabernacle is a pattern of things in heaven in Hebrews 8 through chapter 10. So this altar represents this ritual in the temple. And we know in Leviticus 4, verse 7, we're told about this. It says, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This is to say that the blood is offered at the foot of the altar. For the Jew, the most sacred part of the sacrifice has always been the blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so these souls, these martyrs, are beneath the altar. And that is to say that their life blood has been poured out as an offering to God. And they died for their faith. And the two reasons that are given, they are killed for the word of God and the testimony that they held. Both in conviction and confession, they are tested for what they believed, and it cost them their lives. How long? I love that. Here in Revelation 6, I love the fact that you hear them, and this is exactly what they're saying here. They cry out to him, and they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you avenge our blood? You know what? Justice always asks this question. How long? How long before all the wrongs are righted? How long? And Jesus responds to them and says, in verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So there's an actual number here of saints that are going to be killed during the tribulation period, before Jesus puts an end to it. And I find this fascinating because we already found this out when it comes to the church age. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, we're told that, guess what? That this time of the church age is going to continue until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Meaning there's a specific number of people that are going to come into the church. And when that takes place, when that number is completed, boom, the rapture takes place. Same thing during the tribulation period. There's an actual number of people that are going to be killed for their faith before the Lord puts a stop to it and comes back. And so in both places, we're able to see that God has an actual number. Now, how cool would it be if we were only like five away, you know, from the Lord coming for his church? Or one away. And you're here right now, you know? All of us are praying and hoping that you just give it up for the Lord so we could just go and be with the Lord. How awesome that would be. It would be very awesome. It'd be very, very awesome. You know, it'd even be really cool if God showed us, here are the five that are still yet remaining. We'd want their address. We want to be around them 24/7. We'd be sending ambassadors that way. We'd be sending people to them. Oh, give it up. You know, what this tells me is that God has a schedule, and what it tells me, he has a plan. And everything is according to his plan and according to his schedule. And guess what? That schedule is not ours, it's his. And he has everything under control, and it's all going according to his schedule and timing. And notice that these martyrs are resting. He says, here, rest a little while longer. Why? He calls it rest because soon their lives are going to be characterized by a bevy of activity, because they're being called to also reign with Christ just like we are. And so the time that we are raptured to the time that we're brought back is going to be a time of celebration and resting in the Lord and things like that. But by the time he comes back at his second coming, along with these tribulation saints, there's work to be done. And there's going to be a lot of responsibility that takes place. I don't know exactly what those responsibilities are going to be. All I know that as believers in Christ, whether you're a tribulation saint or part of the saints of the church, there is going to be a lot of activity that we're going to be asked of us and responsibilities, and it's part of reigning with him, and it's going to be with authority and things like that. And I don't know what that's going to be, but it's going to be pretty cool, I guarantee. It's going to be pretty cool. So, and notice the believers will be killed during the tribulation. Notice who the believers are, both those who number their fellow servants and their brethren. I believe that's speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles who are going to suffer martyrdom during the tribulation. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends the 12 out to be a witness there in the land of Israel. And he tells them, and I believe that this is obviously then, this is also for today, but even more so in the tribulation time. The intensity of what's being said here is going to be manifested to a different realm in the tribulation time. But it says in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." I think this is very interesting. He sends you out. You are the sheep. If you receive Jesus, you're one of the sheep. He sends you out in the midst of who? Wolves. What do wolves do with sheep? They eat them, preys on them, tears them apart. And God's sending you out there. In this environment that he calls wolves, a very, very cruel environment. He's sending you to places where people want to tear you apart. They want to destroy you. They want to get you fired. They want to get you moved out of the neighborhood. They want you to be ridiculed. They want you. But here's the thing. As a sheep and God's sheep, who's your shepherd? Jesus is. He's the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do with his rod and his staff? Kind of keeps the wolves at bay, doesn't he? And so they look, they're snarling, they're snapping at you. You're often asking, "Lord, why'd you put me here? Everybody's so wicked." Are you saying they're wolves? They're wolves. Good word. Yeah, they're wolves. Well, you're one of the sheep, and he sends you out amongst wolves because he wants you to be a light and a witness, and he wants you to understand as you go out, the shepherd's there with you. The shepherd's there with you. And so you're going to be in this cruel environment, but understand the great shepherd is with you, Jesus. John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you'll have tribulation. But here's the thing, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Anything you go through, I've already overcome it. And I'm going to walk you through it. I'm going to walk you through it. And so, therefore, be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves, as harmless as doves." You know, when you think of serpents and stuff like that, they're very cunning, but at the same time, they're very swift to avoid danger. Very swift to avoid danger. We need to be cautious in avoiding danger. We're not to run towards danger. But sometimes it's unavoidable, and if that's the case, that's why you have the good shepherd there to help you with that battle. And so he goes on and he says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you would speak, for it will be given to you in that hour of what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for all for my name's sake. but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, when we look at this, I bring this up because I want you to understand something. There have been certain things that have happened, in the last several years where some gunman has come in and seems to have tried to separate who are believers and who aren't. And then you hear incredible testimonies of people standing up and saying, yes, I believe. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. And you kind of wonder what you would say in a situation like that. And you kind of, try and stir your own soul up to say, man, those guys are amazing and she was amazing. And Lord, I know I would do the same thing. Or Lord, give me the grace to be able to say the same thing or to be able to stand up for you. Here's the thing. You don't have to worry about that. If you're ever in a situation where you're brought before kings or brought into a situation like that, guess what? God is going to put in your mouth the words that you need to say. And you don't need to worry about it. We see that with the disciples as they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And they begin to threaten them or to beat them and says, hey, we don't want you speaking in his name anymore, meaning the name of Jesus. And they respond by saying, well, whether to obey you or God, you decide. But we are going to continue to speak in his name. I love that. You know, I think that's wonderful. I look at Stephen. Stephen, you know, is pulled before the same Sanhedrin. And he begins to tell the history of the Jews. And you can tell that Stephen read that book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Because as he's given this testimony, and he's talking about how wonderful history that they have and how God called them and brought them into the promised land and gave them the oracles of God, they are just hanging on his every word, listening to everything he has to say. And then out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit prompts him to stay. You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers before you. You do also. And you got to know at the moment that he spoke that, he's going, this probably isn't going to go over so well. But the Holy Spirit gave that to him to say. And then they get all huffy and they go, ah, and they stop up their ears and they grab him and they're about to stone him. And all of a sudden he looks up and the heavens part. And he says, look, I see the heavens and I see the Son of Man standing. He's so excited. Look what I see. Look what I see. Why am I the only one that sees it? Because you're about to die. And God gave you a quick little vision of where you're going. Nobody else saw it. He was the only one, and they stoned him. How you read about these testimonies, you're going, oh, man, I just hope if it ever came down, I could say something as good as that. You don't have to worry about it. The Lord will. The Lord will. Every single one of these martyrs had a testimony, and they were able to say things that they needed to say at the time. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, one of my favorite areas of Scripture, it says, therefore, we also, meaning believers, we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I've mentioned this before many times. But now is the time that you are writing your testimony of all those times you have stepped out on faith, did what God was calling you to do, even though it was going to result in something very bad to your flesh or to who you are. People persecuted you. You lost the job because of it. It might have cost you money, but you knew that God was calling you to do that, so you stepped out in faith. You're writing your testimony. These martyrs that are up in heaven are going to have an amazing testimony, how they stood for the Lamb of God and how they were killed for it. An incredible testimony. I feel sorry for those who are believers in Jesus, but when they get to heaven, their testimony that is going to go with them for all of eternity is going to be oh so short. This is when I received the Lord. Many years went in between, and this is when I went to be with Jesus, and that's it. What happened between that dash? What happened? And you need to ask yourself this question on an ongoing basis. Have I stepped out in faith in the last week? Have you stepped out in faith in the last month? Has it been years before you actually stepped out on faith in order for God to write that down as a testimonial for you when you go to be with him for all of eternity? What is going to be written there? You have everything to do with that. And the time to write that testimony is now. What is it that God has been asking you to step out in faith and do that you haven't been doing? It could be inviting someone to church. It could be, you know, telling your boss, no, that's unethical. I'm not going to do that. It could be all sorts of different things. And because of it, you get railroaded. They say that's not why you got fired. We really needed to downsize here. And so we have to let you go. But you know the real reason. And are you willing to do that, knowing that God is somehow going to lead you in another place of where it is you're supposed to be? What are those steps of faith that he is asking you to do? Because if you're doing it, you're writing your testimony that's going to go with you for all of eternity. And the reason we don't do that is because we get so distracted with the things of this world. We get so distracted of the here and now, and we get so distracted with this stuff. You know, what's interesting is that every time that Jesus asked and said the words, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, follow me. That word follow is a Greek word, akolutheo. And what akolutheo means is it means one road. When you follow the Lord, there's only one road. Come on this one road. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. There's only one road. And if you're writing that testimony of faith, if you are stepping out in faith, guess what? You're on that road. If you're not, you're not on that road that God has called you to be on. And you need to be on that road. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's very easy. You know, Job is a very fascinating read, if you ever read Job. But there's an area of Job that even after everything that has befallen him and things like that, even afterwards, and he doesn't understand what's going on, that he says these words. He says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. To Job, there's only one road. I don't understand why this is happening. It doesn't seem fair that it's happening. I know there's a God. I know that when we die that there's going to be a resurrection. I know these things. And I know what I've done is right. This should not be happening to me. And I certainly shouldn't have these so-called friends around me right now trying to counsel me. None of this is fair. If I was able to be able to speak to God in heaven, and he says those words, only to be able to have that opportunity like about 7 or 8 chapters later in chapter 38, where God finally does show up and he says, here I am. You got something to say? And just by being in his very presence, he realizes, I can't say anything. Let me just start with this, Job. Were you there when I created the foundation of the world? Were you there when, and he just goes down, all the things that only God can do. And when someone, when God starts speaking to you like that, you just kind of go, I really should just be quiet right now. You know, really can't question anything. He's God and I am not. Why is he allowing for this to happen? It's the one road. It's narrow. It's difficult. And it's not as though God wants to be difficult with you, but it's the only way to develop you. And we mistake difficulty with developing. And what's he trying to develop? Us into the image of his son. And can I just tell you this, just so you know this for the rest of your walk, the only way to develop us into the image of Christ is going to be through difficult times. That's the only way it works. And so when that difficulty comes, we try not to embrace it when we should, as opposed to realizing this is the one road. This is the way he has chosen. This is how I step out in faith. This is how I do this for the kingdom of God. And you're building your testimony that's going to go with you for all of eternity. And so these tribulation saints are on this one road, this narrow road that is difficult, but it truly leads to life. And it led them to the very altar into the presence of their Savior. Verse 12, Revelation 6, and I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs, when it is shaken by a mighty wind, the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Most people believe this speaks of volcanic activity, that through this earthquake, volcanoes are also going off, and that's sending the volcanic ash into the air, and it's making the sun dark and the moon red, and that, you know, that's quite a possibility there. When I was in Corvallis, Oregon, for my first year of college at Oregon State, Mount St. Helens erupted, and the day became like dusk. It was very eerie. And the next day, the same way. I had come to the Lord and just kind of chose to take a sabbatical from God. You know how that works. And when that happened, it sent me back to reading the Word of God. Because I was going, okay, what's going on? This is really eerie. This is really spooky. This is real revelation stuff. And so it sent me back to start reading, you know, to figure out what was going on there. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." When Isaiah was written, I could tell you this right now. There was nobody on the planet at that time that was thinking that the earth was round. Yet it's there in the Bible. I just want to let you know that I have nothing to fear when science wants to scrutinize what is being said here. I would say, show me some other documentation that's as old as the book of Isaiah that talks about the earth being round. Show me anything. What do you got? Zippo, nada, nothing. Okay? And then he says here, he says in Isaiah 40, 22, "And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in." That's like a scroll. It's interesting to me that for years skeptics laughed at this until recently. Science has verified that the universe is indeed expanding. Not only that, quantum physics and the findings of the Hubble spacecraft verify that the universe is indeed curved or scroll shape. Isn't that crazy? Well, you'd think that maybe God knew what he was talking about. And that he has some sort of scientific background. Because he says that exactly what we are discovering now is what obviously, he always knew it was because he created it. And it says in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" How on earth would unbelievers know that this is the wrath of the Lamb? How would they know? You could understand people not really having a knowledge of things and yet aren't able to explain all these cataclysmic things and going, the gods must be angry. You know, we've had that through our history, but gods must be angry. And to come to the conclusion that God's angry or this must be God's wrath, I get how you can get to that place without anything supernatural happening to explain to you what's going on. You just kind of automatically, God's wrath, God's angry, God must be ticked at me because this isn't going right in my life. We always go to that place, always have for all of history. But no one has ever said or uttered the words in the history of the world when anything bad has ever happened, "Oh, the wrath of the Lamb." No one has ever said that. "Oh, the lambs must be angry." No one has ever said that. So why do they say it here? Why do they say it here? From the wrath of the Lamb. Unless these martyrs for God, for the Lord, for the Lamb has come to know Jesus. They have Bibles just like we do. They're able to read the book of Revelation just like we do. They have come to this understanding that they are in this place of history like we understand they will be. And they realize the first, second, third seal has been released. They come to faith and they realize that they're under that third seal, soon to be the fourth seal. And what are they doing? They're telling everybody, this is Jesus, the one who died on the cross. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And someday, and today is the day, He is breaking the seals. This is the wrath of the Lamb that you're seeing with this man of peace. This is the wrath of the Lamb of the war that we are experiencing right now. This is the wrath of the Lamb of the famine that's in the land. This is the wrath of the Lamb of how many people are dying in the world. This is the wrath of the Lamb. And finally, it takes all this to the sixth seal and cataclysmic things, as they're probably saying, and the next thing that's going to happen is, we're going to have earthquakes, we're going to have this, we're going to have that. To when it happens, finally, unbelievers, and as dense as they are, as prideful as they are, they don't cry out to the Rock of Ages. They cry out that the rocks will fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Instead of turning and saying, this is the wrath of the Lamb, and then crying out to God. They don't even cry out to God. That's how prideful and hard-hearted mankind is. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. Now, next week, they ask the question here. I love this. The very last verse here. For great is the day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? You know what answers that question? Chapter 7.